The reading tonight is taken from Judges 3, verses 7 to 31, which can be found on page 242. That's Judges 3, verse 7 to 31, on page 242. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of this city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Jarah, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded, silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord, dead on the floor. Ehud escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel.
Danielle, thank you very much indeed. Please do hold that passage open and turn to the outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. I spent hours on the picture. Dave, who did the prayers, slightly crushed me just before we started. He said, of course, you know, that looks nothing like a spiral, which was somewhat embarrassing. I'd been trying to demonstrate in the picture there the downward trend of the people of Israel in the book of Judges. It's one of the big themes of the book, and I was pretty pleased with the picture. And it's slightly pulling the rug out from underneath someone's feet just when they're about to do something. It's a bit rough. It's like telling an actor they've learnt the wrong lines or something like that. But there we go. It's not a spiral, but it does, I hope, demonstrate the downward trend of Israel through the book of Judges. And it reminds us of the pattern that we saw last week in the book of Judges, which comes in various phases. Do you remember how the people of Israel kept on turning away from the Lord? They forgot him, and they served the Baals instead. And what the picture's meant to demonstrate is that they never learnt from their mistakes. Actually, they got worse and worse and worse and worse every time, as we'll see over the next couple of weeks. It's the big thrust, I think, of the book of Judges. It's written to demonstrate to us how, when the people of God were doing so well under Joshua, when they were determined to serve him, how did they go from that place to being a land where nobody cared about the Lord anymore? Well, they forgot the word of the Lord, and then it was downhill from there. They chose not to obey him. So Judges isn't trying to give us a complete history of Israel. It's not even trying to give us a chronological history of Israel in this period. The writer's carefully picked his stuff, his material, to demonstrate this point, how things that were really, really good to start with went utterly wrong when they stopped obeying the word of the Lord. Point two in the cycle comes as a direct consequence of Israel's rebellion. They don't obey his word. He says, "What is this you have done?" And so God's anger is provoked or kindled against his own people. And so time and again in the book of Judges, we see other rulers and tribes come and battle against Israel. And rather than protecting his people from these oppressors, the Lord gives them into their hand. He wants to test them. He wants to train them. He wants to see if they will walk in the ways of the Lord or if they will not. That goes on for a while until stage three of the cycle, when God has pity on his people and sends a judge to rescue them. When I say judge, we're not to think of middle-aged white men with wigs on their hair and that sort of thing. The word is better thought of as being a mini-deliverer or mini-rescuer. The word is quite similar to the Hebrew word for Messiah, one whom God uses to rescue his people. Of course, we know that the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate rescuer of God's people is Jesus Christ. And so this is a big point for us to grab a hold of as we go through Judges together. Within the context of the Bible as a whole, each of the judges that we're going to meet in the next few Sundays is there to teach us something. They're raised up by God in a particular way, and they have particular qualities that are explicitly put there by the writer to teach us something, not just about them and what God did in history, but to teach us something in particular about God's ultimate rescuer, Jesus Christ. We read about the rescue that God did in history through them, and we learn about Jesus as we go. Two things this evening that we're going to learn. We'll be looking out for the question, what does it teach me about my need for the rescue of Jesus? And then what does it teach me about the manner of his rescue? And we're looking at the first couple of judges tonight as we get into the main body of the book after the introduction that we had the last couple of weeks. And the first guy we meet is Othniel. And the big lesson here is that it's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. When Bill Clinton was running for president in 1992 in the States, his campaign chief pinned up on the wall in their headquarters a message that he was determined for all of the campaigners to stay on track and on message. And so he shoved a notice up. You're being interviewed by a journalist. What do you talk about? You're going out campaigning on the streets. What do you talk about? It's all about this. And so he pinned up, "It's all about the economy, stupid." That was the big issue. That's the thing that he wanted them to talk about more than anyone else. That's the thing that will get Bill Clinton elected. And I reckon in some ways what we've got going on here is that in the first cycle, the first judge cycle that we get in the book of Judges, we're being told, it's all about the Lord, stupid. Forget everything else. Keep your minds concentrated on this. This is the big thing that I want you not to lose sight of as you go through the rest of the book. It's all about the Lord and his salvation. Actually, the first thing that you notice about Othniel in this little episode here is that not much seems to happen. He gets a bit of a raw deal, Othniel, in some ways, compared to all of the other judges. The Ehud cycle, well, that takes 19, 20 verses, whatever it is. The Deborah and Barak thing, they get a couple of chapters. Gideon gets another few chapters. Othniel just gets a handful of verses here. We're not told much about it at all. Usually, there's at least one bit of the cycle that gets expanded upon in great detail, and we learn something in particular about that. But here, not much seems to happen. So you'll see in verse 7, you'll be able to pick out the cycle we've seen before. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. We're not told which tribes of Israel were involved. We're not told the exact form of the rebellion. We're not told where they set up their altars to these false gods, just the bare outline. They forgot the Lord. So verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served him for 8 years. God does quite a lot of selling in the book of Judges. It means he handed his people over. He gave them up. This time it's to Cushan-Rishathaim, which means Cushan of double wickedness. And you'll see that he's the king of Mesopotamia, which is quite a big deal. He's not just a little Canaanite warlord. This guy is a properly powerful, world-class kind of emperor. And Israel belonged to him for 8 years. But, verse 9, when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Just stop on that word, cried out, for a minute. It's going to be crucial to our understanding of the whole book. The question is, what's going on when the people of Israel cry out to the Lord in this way? Is it a cry of heartfelt repentance and conversion? Or is it just a cry of anguish and pain? It's confusing because some of the commentaries go in both directions on this. But when you look at the 60-plus times in the Old Testament that this word comes up, it never refers, when it comes on its own, it never refers unambiguously to repentance. Sometimes it's paired with a repentance word, like they cried out to the Lord and they turned back from their evil or something. And in those circumstances, it does seem to suggest that they are genuinely turning around. But when it comes on its own like this, it only ever seems to be an expression of pain, rather than an expression of repentance. So we're not meant to think, oh look, here's the people of Israel, and they've finally seen the error of their ways, and they're turning back to God in heartfelt repentance. This is another wonderful start. We're meant to be looking at it and thinking, it hurts, and they know it hurts, and so they ask for some help, without giving up their evil. In his book on Judges, Dale Ralph Davis, an excellent writer, reaches that conclusion and then says it's an important conclusion, for it shows that when Yahweh raised up a savior for Israel, he wasn't reacting to any repentance on Israel's part. If anything, he was responding to more to their misery than to their sorrow, more to their pain than to their penitence. I think it's a helpful observation. So they're not repenting. All they're doing is saying, God, this really hurts. And doesn't it magnify the compassion of God in your mind, that moved by their plight and their distress, and even though they haven't formally renounced all of their wickedness, still he raises up a deliverer. for the people of Israel. This time it's Othniel, the war hero that we met back in chapter 1. Let's read from verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hands, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So it's a flip round, hasn't it? You remember in verse 8, Israel is sold into Cushan's hand. Now the tables are reversed. Because the king of Mesopotamia might be a properly powerful world-class emperor, but he's no more than a pawn in the hand of the Lord. And this is really the big point of Othniel, I think. It's all about the Lord. You've got to ask, well, given all of the great stories that he's got to tell about the other deliverers later on in the book, why does the writer shove this pretty naked account of Othniel as the first one that we meet in the book? Some of the commentators reckon that he's just trying to introduce us to the cycle. You're trying to teach someone a game of cards, and it's clear that they're not picking up the rules and you're not great at explaining them, and so you play a pretty simple and open hand as you kind of talk it through with them, so that they get, you don't introduce all of the intricacies, you'll do them later. You just want to make it nice and simple to start with so that they catch up. It could be that that's what's going on here. But actually, I think the text points us into something even more detailed than that. He's wanting to tell us that salvation, that rescue, that deliverance is all about the Lord. And so the Lord gets mentioned 7 times in just 4 verses here. Do you see in verse 7? Rebellion is against the Lord. In verse 8, retribution is from the Lord. And rescue, verses 9 and 10, is very definitely all of God. Because victory doesn't come by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord God Almighty. So Othniel was a pretty impressive bloke. He's the only deliverer in Judges that doesn't have a bad word said about him. I don't know how you would cast him if you were doing the Hollywood thing. He'd probably be blonde, he'd be blue-eyed, 6'4", something like that, I'd have thought. That would be about right. He may be tanned, he'd probably got a big jaw, something like that. He'd be a charming sort of guy. There'd be a scene when he arrives on his horse and reaches down and whips up his damsel onto his horse before riding off into the distance while all of the people cheer. But even when you meet a deliverer as charming and brilliant as Othniel, it's not about him. Where does his power come from? Verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. Because it's all about the Lord. Remember what the angel said to Joseph? She'll bear a son, and you shall give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. That's the deliverer to whom Othniel points. He's the Savior, so call him Jesus, which means literally, the Lord saves. Not man saving, the Lord. So when we're thinking about our own Christian life, we might give thanks for our parents or for the friend who told us about Jesus, whoever it was. We might give thanks for a youth leader or a small group Bible study leader whom the Lord has used particularly in our life. But the person to whom we will give thanks is the Lord. It's Jesus. Because salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. He is the ultimate deliverer of his people. And as we've been thinking tonight, he's brilliant. Not in a Hollywood externals kind of way. He was a man of principle and integrity. Never once did deceit pass through his lips. He was a man of steadfastness and fidelity. Faithful to God right to the end. He was a man of goodness, truthfulness, courage, and love. Best of all, here was a man of God. Do you remember how at his baptism the Spirit came down and descended upon him and remained upon him? And he had the Spirit without measure. Because here is God's Savior. Here is the Spirit-empowered agent of God to bring deliverance to his world. It's all about the Lord. It's all about the Lord. All about the Lord Jesus. First big lesson then, deliverance is the Lord's doing. Second, as we move on to this brilliant story about Ehud, salvation comes from a surprising source. It's one of the most colourful stories in the Bible. It's very funny. We're meant to laugh at it. You seemed a little bit nervous about laughing in church when Danielle was reading it, but we're supposed to laugh. It's full of ambiguity and intrigue and exaggeration and satire. And it is genuinely trying to make us laugh at God's enemies and to enjoy God's rescue. Let's get into it. Verse 12. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord, in case we'd missed it. Verse 13, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. So Israel are at it again. God hands them over to a man that I'm calling Eglon the Obese. Not a global superpower this time, just a little fat man. And everything that we know about Eglon is designed to make us laugh at him. So his name, Eglon, for a start, sounds a bit like the word for a baby bull in the original language. And it also sounds a bit like the word that means round or rotund. So you hear his name and you think he's a fat baby bull. Not the best name to call your kid if ever you're thinking about that sort of thing. Here's a little fat bull. And then there's his size in verse 17. Ehud presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. Not just fat, but very fat. I don't think it's sizest. It's not a great quality in a warrior king, is it? So they need to be all fleet of foot and good in battle. And Eglon is just incredibly kind of comedy fat. So fat that you can shove a dagger in his stomach and it goes missing. That made me think he's a dangerous bloke to hang around with. I mean, you don't want to leave your keys lying around on the floor. You'd be around at dinner, you'd be saying, I think I know I put my phone down here somewhere. Eglon, where's it all gone? And Eglon's pretty stupid as well. I mean, how did he fall for Ehud's trick? With a six-year-old, you might say something like, hey, what's that on your T-shirt? And when they look down, you give them a bosh on their chin or something like that. But he's supposed to be a grown man. He's supposed to be wise. He's supposed to be a king. Eglon, I've got a really secret message for you. Oh, okay then. Let me just get rid of all of my highly paid security forces and leave myself alone in a room with my enemy to see what he's got to say to me. So in the passage, Eglon goes from way up high to way down low. In verses 12 to 17, three times he's referred to as Eglon, king of Moab. But after verse 19, he's never named again. He's just referred to as he. Or once in verse 25, very poignantly, as their Lord. Obviously not the Lord, just theirs. Apparently now he's not even worthy of a name. And it's a very sorry demise. Verse 21. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. We're meant to be laughing at him. There he was at the start, gathering to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, a victorious king. Forming profound political alliances all over the place. But by the end of the story, I'm not quite sure how to put this delicately, all that is left of him is fat and excrement. He's laughable. But when we finish laughing, eventually we feel the sting. Because as a result of their rebellion against God, for 18 long years, the people of Israel were lower in life than a short, stupid, fat man. 18 years. Can you imagine what that must have been like? What were you doing in 1991? Was anyone being born in 1991? You were. Well, thank you. It's probably bedtime, but thanks for Well done for coming. I was doing my GCSEs in 1991, shamefully. So imagine since 1991, you've spent every day of your life hungry and frightened and oppressed. Scratching a living from the land, knowing that at any moment, the Moabite army might bring death and destruction to your village. 18 years of oppression. No wonder they cry out to God for help. Now, do you see how great God's salvation is? When God acts to deliver them, glance at verse 30, 18 years of misery gives way to 80 years of rest. And suddenly, you know your children won't get shot on the way to school. And you know that those oppressive taxes have been taken away. And it's a reminder of the kindness and wonder of salvation. But actually, I think the big nuance of this chapter is the thing that gets the most airtime is just the slightly surprising nature of the deliverance that God worked through this man I'm calling Ehud the Unlikely. The text highlights his unlikeliness for us. First, there's his name, Ehud. We've seen already that some people in life have unfortunate names. BBC website the other day, genuinely in this country, just in case, why would you do that? Barbed wire, stand still, Merry Christmas, Paige Turner and Hazel Nut. You would get bored of introducing yourself, I think, at a party, wouldn't you? Ehud's name means, where is the splendor? That's like calling your kid, it's grim up north. You know, you just... Why would you... His whole identity was a statement of how bad things had got in Israel. If you're going to pick a savior, you want someone called Mighty Warrior or the Lord is my strength. But God goes for the bloke called Where is the Splendor? It's not very likely. And then there's his tribe. If you look at verse 15, he's a Benjamite. But throughout the book of Judges, the Benjamites are rubbish. In chapter 1, they fail to drive the Jebusites out of Jerusalem. And then in the rest of the book, all they seem to do is fight with other Israelites. Again, if you're going to do a job properly, you're not going to pick a Benjamite. And you're certainly not going to pick a left-handed one either. I'm left-handed, so I need to caveat that before we carry on. But there's something of an ambiguity in the text here I need to tell you about. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the phrase left-handed refers to someone who is particularly and highly skilled. So in chapter 20 of Judges, we meet a bunch of left-handers who are so skilled, we're told that they could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Not a big bunny rabbit thing, but a sort of hair on your head. They could sling a stone and not miss. So sometimes to be left-handed is to be brilliant and wonderfully skilled, which is an interpretation that I like quite a lot. But then at other times, being left-handed is a bad thing, because the word can also mean that your right hand is deformed or paralyzed. And so you just have to make do with your left. It's all closed up. And at the end of the chapter, there's a hint that that's what it means here. Because in verse 29, when it's talking about how Ehud's army killed 10,000 Moabite soldiers, it specifically mentions that they were all strong and able-bodied men. Is that because Ehud wasn't? I think it probably is. It would certainly fit with this chapter's stress on Ehud's unlikeliness. And certainly the moment was a bit of a surprise as well, wasn't it? Eglon was definitely surprised by it. As we read through the little bit of the story again, you can't help noticing the very careful level of planning that Ehud puts into everything. As we read it, try and imagine yourself, you're Israelite, you're sitting there around the campfire, and Ehud's just got back, and he's telling the story. So you've probably gone on and you killed your 10,000, and then you're having your big party, and Ehud is telling the story about the day that the Lord delivered. Let's read from verse 15, halfway through there. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols. It's interesting, isn't it? Even after the deliverance, we're going to see the idols stay in Israel, near Gilgal, and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He commanded silence, and all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, and Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he didn't pull the sword out of his belly, and the excrement came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch, and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. When he'd gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, "Surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber." And they waited till they were embarrassed. You ever had that moment? You waited so long. Anyway, but when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their lord, dead on the floor. You've got to love it. Ehud spots the opportunity, gets this special dagger crafted, arranges a private audience, says, "I've got a secret message from God for you." Actually, there's a play on word there. The word for the Hebrew word for message also means thing. So we as readers know that this secret thing that he's got for him is a dagger that's strapped to his thigh. But Ehud just thinks, "Oh, it's this important message. Maybe God's got something he wants to say to me," which he did. A very pointed message, as one way I put it. And so Ehud gets him into this very vulnerable position, leaning forward to hear this secret message. And then he stabs him and gives himself plenty of time to escape. Before, in the next few verses, they go on and rout the whole army. Maybe some of the actions are questionable. Not just the treachery and deception, but actually in the whole of verses 16 to 26, God doesn't get a mention again. Ehud doesn't ask God what to do. The deception seems to be... Why didn't he just jump straight to verse 28? The first time the Lord gets a mention, why didn't he just march straight into battle? Can God not win without this sort of trickery? So we're going to have to get used to not doing too much hero veneration of the judges in the book of Judges. Because they, apart from Othniel, about whom I said that the Lord doesn't say anything negative, everybody else seems to be flawed in some way. Ahud's deceptive, Barak's a bit slow, Gideon doesn't trust God's word, Samson sleeps with prostitutes. They're not meant to be positive examples for us in that sense, always. Rather, we're meant to see past them and to the ultimate deliverer, the one whom God raises up, the one who brings the victory. And here, I think, in particular, we're supposed to go away mulling on the very surprising nature of God's salvation. It's all so unlikely, isn't it? Who would have thought it, that Ehud the lefty should be on his own in the middle of enemy territory, right in the palace, doing the deed. Or again, there's the little Shamgar episode. Do you see that? Verse 31. As well as there being six major judges in the book, there's six minor ones that only get a couple of sentences each. And Shamgar's another one of these surprising deliverers. His name actually suggests that he's not even an Israelite. He's probably under the command of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. His only weapon's an ox goad, which is a wooden pole with an iron tip that you use to train cattle. So he may not have even been a soldier. But again, he's an unlikely foreign hero being used by God to save Israel. I'm being told about surprising rescuers. Our world does have something of the category of thought of deliverer. So someone gets sick, and you hear them say, it's okay, I've got the top surgeon in the country. She'll sort me out, he'll sort me out. Company goes bust, you see the workers on the news demanding that the government deliver them from their plight. Sports team in trouble, Newcastle United, for example. And first, Kevin Keegan gets appointed, and the papers say the Messiah has landed in Newcastle. And that doesn't work. They turn to Alan Shearer. That doesn't work. They call him God, actually. And still, they're going to get relegated, it looks like. So we know the category of deliverer. And when we want deliverance, we look straight to the top. In a crisis, you call for change from a politician like Barack Obama. In a war, you look to leaders like Winston Churchill. And very few think to look at a baby born in a feeding trough in a borrowed stable. A baby who would grow up and die in agony as a criminal on a barren hillside, abandoned, alone, bearing the wrath of God. And so people dismiss the cross of Jesus Christ. They say, isn't it just a bit foolish? I mean, where's the wisdom in that? I need something a bit more sophisticated. Well, they say, isn't it a bit weak? Where's the power in that? And it might be surprising. But if you've got eyes to see, when you look a little more closely at Jesus, you see all of the power and wisdom of God as God acts to save the world. Well, praise God then that he doesn't just leave us where we deserve to be, oppressed, facing his anger. Praise him that he acts to save his people. It's all about the Lord. And praise him that even though his salvation looks unlikely, it's unspeakably wonderful. When Othniel delivered Israel, 40 years of rest. When Ehud delivered Israel, 80 years of rest. When Jesus came to earth, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Eternal rest and peace with God. Writer to the Hebrews says, let us pay careful attention, therefore, lest we ignore, neglect this great salvation. Let's pray. We praise you, our Father, for our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably a time for many here when we didn't think Jesus was all that big a deal. He looked unimpressive to us. And so we praise you that those of us who are your people here, you've opened our eyes to see that Jesus is amazing. Your spirit-filled, anointed deliverer of all those who would trust in him. We praise you that even though he came from humble beginnings, that even though his external appearance had no particular beauty that we should be attracted to him, that nonetheless, through his death and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, you acted in power to save all those who would trust in him. We praise you for the wonderful rest that his death accomplishes for those who trust. And we look for that day. We say, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.